Good morning, church. If you're anything like me, you probably quite like Peanuts cartoons. If you're familiar with them, you might know that Charlie Brown's younger sister, Sally, was not the most knowledgeable kid when it came to the Old Testament. But I am sure that you know where to find the story of Cain, not Ken, and Abel in the Bible. So if you could please turn with me to today's passage, which is in Genesis chapter 4. And in this chapter, we have an account of how the sin, which began in Genesis chapter 3, begins to multiply and spiral. And we now read about the first birth, the first death, the first murder, and the first martyr. And perhaps the most important thing is that the word blood appears in the Bible for the very first time. And blood is the great dividing line right through the human race, splitting humanity into two. Those who go God's way and those who don't. But in case you think that sounds a bit depressing and you're a bit downhearted by what we read in this chapter, can I remind you that alongside the spiraling of sin and death comes the great message of God's grace in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Paul writes, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And we're going to see how in a few moments. But first, let's just get one or two side issues out of the way, shall we? Quite naturally, there are some very intriguing question marks over Genesis chapter 4. And the most common question which I get asked is, where did Cain get his wife? I am sorry to disappoint you, but I have no idea. Various possibilities have been suggested. I can tell you about them if you ask me afterwards. But the fact is, God has chosen not to tell us directly. The Methodist preacher, Lord Soper, was once asked that very same question by a man in the crowd. When he was giving one of his open-air sermons at Hyde Park Corner. And he simply replied, why are you so interested in other men's wives? But this chapter is not a chapter about where did all these people come from, or who was Cain's wife. It is all to do with you and me. You see, the real theme of these early chapters of Genesis is this. When sin became part of human history, it affected the individual, then it affected the family, then it affected society, then the nation, then the world. And by Genesis chapter 11, you come across a whole world that has been spoiled. Think of it this way. The sin that spoiled the first man caused the second man to kill the third man. That's what sin does. Once it's been set in motion, it seems to spread and go out in ever-increasing intensity. Now, the chapter begins by telling us that Adam and Eve got two boys. And if ever anyone wants to be convinced of the truth of original sin, just have a child. Someone once said, the trouble with having children is that you see your own faults coming out in them. You realize that you have passed something on to them. And Adam and Eve must have watched, really rather sadly, I guess, to discover that they had passed on what they had now become. And this is one of the truths of the human race. We might dislike it, but it's a fact that we do pass on not just our physical likeness or our temperamental characteristics, but also our spiritual fallenness. We are a fallen race. We're not told a great deal about Abel here, but here are two boys from the same stable, and yet so different. But the difference wasn't temperament or physical appearance. The difference was that one boy had faith and the other didn't. That was the ultimate difference. We are told that in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, which sheds a bit of light on this chapter. Cain, yes, he certainly believed that God existed. But that doesn't make for faith. Faith is coming to God in God's way. Well, okay, you might say, how do you know, Tony, that there was a way to come to God in those days? Well, to understand this, you've got to go back to Cain and Abel's parents. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he didn't put them there without a covering. That is the way he created things. Birds have feathers, animals have fur, fish have scales. But because man was a special creation, we're told that God crowned Adam and Eve with glory. In Psalm 8, we looked at that psalm actually a few months ago. It says there, you crowned him with glory and honor. And that word crowned means here to encompass or to surround like a glorious circle. The glory of God was therefore man's clothing. In other words, Adam's whole being was gloriously radiant. Yes, they were physically naked, but they were unashamed because he had crowned them, he had covered them with his glory. Now, the first thing that happened when they sinned was that they recognized they were naked and they were ashamed. Because when they sinned, they forfeited the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, now that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. Fig leaves, fairly obviously, are the fruit of the ground. But God comes along and he has got other ideas. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, it says, he made garments of skins for Adam and his wife. Animals were therefore killed in the Garden of Eden so that their skins could be a covering. And that could only be provided after a life had been taken and blood had been shed. So this is what demonstrated God's will. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and it's a verse that people struggle with because they think it sounds gory. But it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Okay, Adam and Eve were initially ignorant of God's will in that regard. But Cain and Abel weren't, being the next generation. They knew God's pattern from their parents. And all Cain had to do was to trade some of his crops for one of his brother's flock. And God would then have said, I accept both your offerings equally. It wasn't a question of God being arbitrary here. He has principles on which he accepts a person. And those principles are twofold. First, the offerer must be right. And then secondly, the offering must be right. Both of those need to be right if you're to worship God as he ought to be worshipped. And if your worship's going to be acceptable to him. The offerer and the offering. Which comes first? Well, the offerer comes first, and you notice in verse 4, it says that God accepted Abel, the offerer, and also his offering. But in verse 5, he accepted neither Cain, the offerer, nor his offering. Why not? Well, let's look first at Cain's heart and attitude. Cain didn't believe that he needed to come God's way. He was prepared to patronize God. Prepared to bring his gifts, yes, to give God something of his income, yes. But he was not prepared to come God's way. And his arrogance is revealed in his anger when God wouldn't accept him for that reason. There's something wrong with his attitude right at the heart. And you can tell that immediately by his reaction to God's action. But in fact, this man wasn't in a fit state to be worshipping. He had a wrong attitude to God and also a wrong attitude to his brother. And both came out. And God knew what Cain's heart was like. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 27, it says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? And right the way through the Bible, we're reminded by the prophets that people can be deeply involved in religious activities and worship in church and going to prayer meetings and Bible studies whilst their hearts are actually still far away from God. It doesn't automatically mean that because you are in church this morning that you're walking close to God. Furthermore, not only was Cain's heart not right, but the offering he brought was not the offering God wanted. You realize that to get the offering that God required, Cain, being a tiller of the soil, would have had to have asked Abel for it from one of his flocks. And that would have been a rather humbling thing to do. Cain wanted to bring the fruit of his own work. I have done this. This is my work, my contribution. But Cain should have known perfectly well that what God wanted was a lamb that had been sacrificed. Cain would know that, as I just explained. But he wasn't going to go and ask his brother for one. Cain was the proud person who comes to God on their own terms, not God's. Cain was the person who was prepared to worship, but only on his own terms. And God said, I can't accept you, Cain. And I can't accept your offering either. And Cain was very angry. Here are two kinds of worship. And you know, still to this day, we have those people who come to worship God on their own terms. Those who will come and they will give of their money and of their time and of their talents. And give only what they want to give. But they won't come on the grounds of the blood of Jesus Christ. It seems to them too crude, too offensive to do so. And so here we see how one brings the fruit of his own labour, whereas the other recognises the need for blood and for a lamb that had been killed. Abel had the faith, but Cain didn't. And the tragedy, you know, is today. We still have those who come to God on their own terms, but who won't humble themselves and say, God, I see that my own righteousness, my own efforts, my own religious life isn't enough. That I've got to trust in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways in which some people worship God today on their own terms is to come to worship when they like and to avoid anything in church that they don't like. Far too many Christians even will come to worship only when there isn't any other priority in their lives which clashes on a Sunday. Be it family commitments or leisure commitments or exam studying commitments or sports commitments, which actually for them have assumed a greater priority than worship. And if our worship of God is only when we find it convenient or at a time of our choice, then it is not really a sacrifice of praise, which the Bible talks about, is it? We can very easily take this day and turn it into a holiday rather than a holy day. A day of commercialized recreation and entertainment and profit. For many people, it's an opportunity for family time, which is good. But for Christians, if that regularly conflicts with joining God's family in worship for an hour on Sunday, then priorities have become skewed. Because we have this tendency, don't we? It's human nature to fit God round our timetable, rather than fitting our timetable around God. And I've also encountered other Christians who will avoid coming to worship if it is a type of service which they don't like. I used to find in the Church of England that there were those who would come to a service if it was from the 17th century prayer book. But they wouldn't go to a service that was modern language. Or they would go to a service which had hymns sung to the organ, but not to a service where hymns or songs were led with guitars and tambourines. And yes, we all have personal preferences. God understands that. He made us all different. But the bottom line is, who is the worship for? It's for God, isn't it? And for worship to be acceptable, it has to be on God's terms, not our own. And I have to say that God longs for people who will come and worship him, irrespective of whether it's convenient or not, and irrespective of whether the style or the expression of that worship is always what suits them. Now, Cain was terribly angry and bitter when his offering was turned down, and his sin just begins to spiral more and more. It began with pride. It then transitioned to envy. And it ended in murder. It is a tragic story. But one unrepented sin very easily leads to more and greater sins. Backsliding doesn't begin when you jump into bed with some guy or girl who is not your spouse. It started months before that, even years before, when you started taking the word of God casually. When you stopped being obedient to what God has said. And you think you can live your life by doing things your way. And the thing that we invariably discover is that if we are disobedient to God, then sooner or later that spiral of sin will result in spoilt relationships with others. Why? Because if you don't get right with God, because you're doing your own thing, there will come a time when you will fall out with others because they in some way inhibit you from doing your own thing. So if there's somebody against whom you're harbouring a resentment or a bitterness or someone perhaps who you can't forgive, get that right first before you come and worship. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about when you offer your gift before him? So our attitude has to be right for our worship to be acceptable to God. The offerer and the offering. But with Cain, the malice soon spiraled into murder. Not that there is any real difference in God's eyes. Again, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "He who is angry with his brother without cause has committed murder in his heart." And so here is the first family in human history. And one brother kills another. Do you realise that Cain had never seen murders on television? He'd never played any video games involving murder. He had never heard of murder. It was a new act for one person to kill another. And God comes to Cain, as he came to his parents before him, with a question. And in asking Cain where Abel was, God was not looking for navigational coordinates, but for a confession. God knew perfectly well where Abel was. His blood was shouting out from the very soil. But God said, Cain, I want you to tell me, where is Abel? Own up. What have you done? And Cain, with the most incredible cheek, says, I've nothing to do with my brother. He's not my responsibility. You go and find him. Am I my brother's keeper? And the simple answer to that is, yes, you are. That means for us, for example, that we should be deeply concerned about the millions of people who are starving in this world. It means we should be deeply concerned about Christians in other parts of the world who are being tortured and martyred for their faith. It means we should be deeply concerned about the 200,000 babies who are killed by the Holocaust of abortion in England and Wales every year. Why? Because we are our brother's keeper. And if we don't go out from this church Sunday by Sunday in caring love, doing all that we can, it means that we are as irresponsible as Cain. And you'll notice in verses 11 and 12 that because of Cain's refusal to repent, God's sentence on Cain was greater than it was on Adam. You notice here that Cain didn't say, my guilt is more than I can bear, or my sin is more than I can bear. It was his punishment that was more than he could bear. He still didn't confess any sin. There was only one thing that Cain was sorry about, and it was this. He was sorry that he'd been found out. That's all. He wasn't sorry for the crime, he was sorry for the punishment. It wasn't sorry for what he'd done, it was sorry about the consequences. And probably most of us, if we're honest, there have been times when we have been more troubled about the consequences of our sins than we were about the sins themselves. It's human nature. Isn't it true that we pray harder when something we've done has been found and we've got to pay the bill? It's much harder than when we've just done it and nobody knows. So Cain says, my punishment is more than I can bear. But God limited his punishment nonetheless. And he said, you will be a wanderer in the land of Nod, which doesn't mean, as the Sunday school child said, that from that point on he would walk in his sleep. The word Nod in Hebrew means wandering. Let me just take this a little bit further, and you'll get the picture. There are two amazing ways in which this story of Cain and Abel foreshadows something that is centuries in the future. And the first is this. This relationship between Cain and Abel goes straight through history to the relationship of Jesus to the Jewish people. And when Jesus came to God's chosen people, the Jews, who believed in God, but they were coming the wrong way with their own works, their own good deeds, their own righteousness. Jesus came with his way, which is the way of shed blood. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, "You've killed the blood of the righteous ever since Abel. And now I'm here and you'll kill me for the same reason." And they did. And they shouted out to Pontius Pilate at the time of Jesus' trial, "Let his blood be on us and our children." And as a result, for the last 2,000 years, they've been in the land of Nod, the land of wandering, spiritually speaking, hounded by everybody. Can you see that this is history? Linked together in the most amazing way. Cain and Abel give us a picture that points forward to Jesus and Israel. But can I remind you of the words from a wonderful hymn? "Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries." That's the contrast. And the other foreshadowing in this amazing story is this. Cain and Abel become two groups of the human race who try to get to God different ways. And there will always be animosity between them. The real difference is that Cain represents the way of the flesh, and Abel represents the way of the spirit. The human way and God's way. One is the way of coming on the grounds of what you have done and what suits you. And the other is the way of coming to God on the grounds of a sacrifice paid for sin. And it's not always easy to tell the difference, because both groups can come to worship. Both groups can bring their offerings, but God only finds acceptable those who take the way of Abel, those who trust in the blood that was shed for them. And that is why we preach the cross of Calvary as the cornerstone of our faith. That's why we gather around the communion table this morning, in remembering the blood of Jesus that for our pardon cries. Amen.